North Langley, as you know, we are week two of our six-week series, Shalom, Following Jesus in an Angry, Anxious, and Polarized World. As I was growing up, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I love the church that I grew up in. I grew up in a church called First Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma, and I remember looking at the stage as I grew up and noticing that there were two flags on the stage. There was an American flag, and there was what we call a Christian flag. If you're new to Jesus or new to church, that's a thing. There's this thing called a Christian flag, and I remember as I grew up, I would pledge allegiance to both of those flags. I begin by pledging allegiance to the American flag. I pledge allegiance to the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, la-da-da. And then I would pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to our Savior for whose kingdom, da-da-da-da-da. I would pledge to both flags. Both flags, two flags positioned level on the stage in worship. And I would look at both of them. And I remember in high school wondering, is that not a mixed message? Jesus, in his great love, teaches that we cannot have two masters. We can only be devoted to one. In our angry, anxious, and polarized age, we need clarity on who we are and to whom belongs our ultimate allegiance. So at the end of the day, I want to ask you, who has the ultimate allegiance in your life? Who do you pledge your life to? I want you to listen with me to the very first words of the Gospel of Mark. These are the first words Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you, the King of a kingdom. And we pray that in the coming minutes, you would teach our heart to pledge allegiance to you and to your kingdom, to your government, to your nation alone. May you heal us of all the idols of our heart. May you heal us of the ways in which our heart has sought to worship other things, other ways of thinking, other ideologies. Lord, we lay them before you, and we pray that you would be King of our heart. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Would it interest you to know that in the New Testament, followers of Jesus are referred to as exiles? Exiles, that sounds like something kind of weird, like you're living on a deserted island or something like that, but we have iPhones and lattes, so what does exile mean? Well, to be exiled means to be taken away out of the country that you belong to, taken into a different country. In the Old Testament, we hear about the people of Israel being exiled. In around 722 BC, the people of Israel were exiled by the Assyrian Empire. And then around 600 BC, the tribe of Judah is exiled into Babylon. Well, Peter, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, in the New Testament, he picks up this theme of exile. And he writes that followers of Jesus are exiled because they have been taken out of this world. Now, we still live in this world, but we've been taken out of this world, out of the kingdom of darkness. That's the language in Colossians, the kingdom of darkness. And now we are part of God's kingdom. So we've been exiled out of the world, and we are now adopted and citizens of a new kingdom. Listen to the opening statement in Peter's letter to the church. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What's he doing? Well, Peter is calling the church, these are Jesus followers, he's calling them elect exiles. He's saying, you have been chosen to come out of the world and into the kingdom of God. The word dispersion there, in Greek, it's diaspora, and it means scattered. You're the scattered ones. The root word is connected to seeds, like a farmer would take seeds and scatter them on a field. sowing seeds in a field. God has taken his people. They are now exiled out of darkness into his kingdom, and he takes them and he spreads them like seeds all over the world, ready to plant them in different pockets all around the world, different neighborhoods and cities and families, and to grow the fruit of the Spirit in every place that they've been scattered. So, recap so far. We are exiles, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God, and we are the diaspora. We are the scattered ones, scattered like seeds all over the world to bring the good news of Jesus. Okay, now, to the scattered exiles, Peter says this. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the exiles have been called out of darkness, as we mentioned earlier, into his wonderful light. Nothing in this world holds our primary allegiance. Nothing. Nothing. Because we've been called out of that place. Secondly, notice all these scattered seeds. They are, and this is massive, this is huge, I'm going to base the rest of my sermon on this point. They are one holy nation. Underline that. Box it in. Like if you have your Bible, just like make a massive star check mark right next to that. The people of God are one holy nation. Now you need to know Peter's using Israel language here, right? Because he believes that Israel is now those who follow Jesus as king, as Messiah. That has huge implications about our modern politics, but I won't get into that today. That's a different sermon for a different time. But Peter is using this Israel language. God's people are scattered like seeds, exiled to all the nations of the world, but they are one nation. Holy nation? You bet, but they are a nation. Northlandia, that's political. That's government. That means something. Peter's not writing about some kind of fluffy, like, oh, we're all just one big happy family in a spiritual sense or something like that. No, that's to mistake the writers of the New Testament. Peter is saying, we followers of Jesus are a nation. We're a nation. We have a king. I have two passports. I'm a citizen of the United States and of Canada. But these two nations are not my ultimate allegiance. I actually belong, and I am a citizen of a nation, a government, the government of God, the kingship of Jesus. Let's wrap our minds around this. This is essential to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Christians from every country, every tribe, every ethnicity, and every race, we are together one nation. We're exiles, again, we've been taken out of the world, and we're scattered as seeds all over the world. There's a beautiful diversity in this one nation under Jesus. North Langley, if we get this right, then we'll learn to live as peacemakers in a very anxious, angry, and polarized world. How does that work? Why? Because the reason that we're angry, anxious, and polarized is because part of our heart has become attached to a different king, to a different lord, to a different system. We're stressed, we're anxious, we're angry, because in some unhealthy way, our heart has become attached to another nation, another political party, a different way of seeing the world than the way Jesus wants us to see it. Our heart has become attached to an ideology, maybe, to a movement, maybe, or to our own prideful need to be right. We're stressed, we're angry, and we're anxious because part of ourself has become attached to something that should never have that amount of control over us. We have given over a part of ourself to something that our king wants us to turn away from. As a follower of Jesus, my true allegiance is not to here or to here, but my true allegiance is to his nation. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which I won't get into today, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he gives us his manifesto, his constitution of what the kingdom of God looks like, the Sermon on the Mount. It's what his nation looks like. It's what followers, citizens of his nation, it's what they look like. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He welcomes us to follow him. We don't remove it ourselves. He, by the Spirit, removes anything that's holding a primary loyalty or allegiance. And when we're stressed or we're anxious or we're angry, it might be an indicator that something has grabbed a hold of my heart in a pretty deep way. What is it? Is it an allegiance to another nation, another political party, a way of seeing the world, an ideology, a movement, or my own pride and need to be right? Let me take you for a minute to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah to show you what it means to live in exile. I love this story. The people of Israel, let me set up the story, they're living in Babylon. They have been exiled into Babylon, taken as slaves. Some of you are familiar with the story of Daniel and the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That's the time period we're talking about here. As you might imagine, God's people, they don't want to be in Babylon. Babylon is a pagan nation, and Babylon stands for everything that goes against what Israel stood for and what God stood for. Now, the people of Israel are there in slavery, and a letter is sent. A letter is sent. The prophet Jeremiah writes a message from God to the people in exile. And you might imagine that, you know, if I was going to come up with this letter, it would be something like, okay, God's saying, here's the deal. I'm going to get you guys out of Babylon, and that pagan nation, Babylon, is going to pay for what they've done to you, and I'm going to use you guys to destroy the nation, blah, 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 blah. That's the letter I would hope that I would receive if I was exiled in Babylon. But the letter is nothing like that. Listen to the letter that the exiles receive in Babylon. Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What? This is not the letter that God's people want to be getting as they're in exile in Babylon. God, please, I thought you were going to take us out of this place. I thought you were opposed to this place. I thought this was a pagan nation that you hated. You want us to stay here? You want us to build houses here and settle down here and plant gardens here and raise families here? And here's the real kicker. You want us to seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon? Not the letter we were expecting. Peace. You want us to seek the peace of the city. You want us to seek, in Hebrew, it's the word shalom. You want us to seek the shalom of Babylon? The shalom, the peace, the prosperity, the welfare, the success, the health, the safety. Shalom is a big word. You want us to seek the shalom of Babylon? Now, the letter in verse 4 is very clear. Clear about two things. First of all, God's saying, Israel, you belong to me. And number two, I sent you there. I sent you into exile. So this is my plan. And I want you to seek the peace of that city. And you probably have a lot of questions about the pagan nature of that place. But I sent you there, and you're mine. And your obedience isn't to Babylon, it's to me. But I want you to bless the socks off that city. Your confidence is in me, Israel. You're my people. You're not owned by Babylon. but you seek the good of the place. I want you to be the best neighbors. I want you to be the best builders, the best gardeners, the best families, the best contributors to the shalom of Babylon. Because when they see you, they'll see me. Fast forward 600 years. Peter, who's been following Jesus, picks up this theme. And in 1 Peter 2, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Are you catching the heart of God for this place, for this city, for this nation, for your neighborhood? See, we are living in Babylon. The writers of the New Testament use the word Babylon for Rome. You can study the New Testament, you'll see that Peter uses Babylon in exchange for Rome. Babylon is just a term for any empire that the church finds itself living under. Babylon is Canada. Babylon is the United States. Babylon is China. Babylon is Saudi Arabia. Babylon is any empire that is in charge, that the church finds itself in. We live in Babylon today. It's an image that the New Testament uses. And followers of Jesus were not called to hate Babylon, but my language here, we're also not called to sunbathe in Babylon. Let me explain what I mean. Here's what I mean. First of all, followers of Jesus don't hate Babylon. Followers of Jesus don't hate the city in which God has placed them. They don't hate the politicians that God has given them. On the contrary, they pray for them. They lift them up. When was the last time that you lifted up our prime minister, lifted up our premier, lifted up our mayors to the Lord, lifted up people like Adrian Dix or Bonnie Henry? When was the last time you lifted up our politicians to the Lord? We're not called to hate Babylon. We're not called to despise the culture that God placed us in. Followers of Jesus are not always griping about the sins of Babylon. Oh, Babylon could just go to hell in a handbasket, right? It's, you know, if there was an emoji for this way of hating Babylon, it would be that emoji with that person with the shocked look, you know, with the hands on the face. Constant shock. Constant disregard for the place where God has scattered us. God loves this place. God cares about this place. But on the other hand, followers of Jesus don't sunbathe in Babylon. Again, this is my term. Maybe it's not helpful. But we're called to think critically about the place where we live. Instead, sometimes Christians were tempted to go, isn't it all just great? I love it. I love everything about it. There's nothing wrong. The culture's amazing. I want to assimilate into all of it. No, followers of Jesus don't assimilate into the culture. There are ways in which our King has asked us to live that goes against the Babylon we live in, the culture we're living in. So both of these options are wrong. The old Christian cliche is true. We are in the world, but not of the world. Yes, we are exiles. We are not of this world. But yes, we're called to seek the peace of the city. We are called as scattered ones to grow the fruit of the Spirit as we're scattered across the world. One nation, one holy nation. Northangley, you already have a King. And that frees my heart up to love the city. Let me give you an example of this in the Bible. Let's look at Paul in the city of Athens. Some of you are familiar with this story. Paul, in his missionary journey, shows up in the city of Athens, and he's taken up onto a hill. He walks up himself onto a hill called Mars Hill. On Mars Hill, you can look over the city of Athens, and Paul begins to engage with some philosophers. As he is there, he sees an altar. There are all these altars to all kinds of gods, but he sees an altar to an unknown god. See, Athenians had lined up all the gods that they knew existed, but they left one vacant spot, and they reserved it for the unknown god. It's just like to cover their bases, right? Like, okay, I think there's an unknown god, maybe one we don't know about yet, so we'll save a spot, we'll save a chair for him. A And Paul uses this opportunity to point the people of Athens to the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does something amazing. He uses Greek poetry about Zeus to communicate the gospel. It's unreal. Listen to Paul. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." North Langley, just, you know, that's about Zeus. "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." It's incredible here. Paul is not quoting the Bible. He's quoting Greek poetry about Zeus from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides and the Stoic philosopher Aratus. Paul is quoting from the current pop culture of the time. He gently seeks the peace of Athens. How? By building a bridge. By listening to the culture and finding bridges to communicate the heart of God. Paul doesn't hate the city of Athens. "God, I wish you would just send a meteor and destroy this pagan city. It's the worst," you know. He doesn't get up on Mars Hill and condemn all their pagan gods. But Paul also doesn't assimilate into the city of Athens, worshiping the idols that he finds on top of Mars Hill. He does neither. Paul knows that he is in exile. He is not of this world. But he knows that he is scattered by God to the city of Athens to seek the peace of the city. Now, what does all this mean practically? Well, here, I want to make two big points. Number one, I want to say this. Followers of Jesus are politically homeless. Followers of Jesus are politically homeless. And I got this term from a man named David French, and he talks about political homelessness. First of all, I want to say this. Politics is a wonderful tool, but an oppressive master. Politics can be a wonderful tool to love our neighbor. As Justin Gibney with the AND campaign writes, "When God puts something in your sphere of influence to change, then you should change it." Politics is a tool for that. So I don't believe that Christians should be apolitical, that they should run away and cloister themselves away off in some community without engaging in the political realm. There might be a time and a place for that at certain moments of history, but we are called not to run away from politics, but if we are able to, if we are given a democratic system and a vote, do it. Vote. That's good. Be an involved citizen. As you go into politics, Christians will be called to join with one political party and to make a difference. Some Christians believe you shouldn't join any political party. Other Christians believe you can join one and really make a difference. It's a wisdom thing, but move into that space. So I don't want you to hear me say that we're supposed to be some kind of apolitical people, right? Anti-politics or something like that. Not at all. But can we ever be at home politically? I don't think so. This is not our home. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. So we hold all of our political affiliations lightly and with an open hand. I love an article that Tim Keller wrote in 2018 in the New York Times. And he wrote about how Christians are called to avoid, quote unquote, prepackaged politics. It means that at times in our polarized world, those on the right or the left will have these prepackaged ways of thinking, that if you are a part of a few of these ways of thinking, then you must adopt the whole thing. And Tim Keller says any follower of Jesus will notice that that's a trap, that we don't enter into prepackaged politics. What do I mean? Well, let me give you some examples. What do I do? What does Matthew do when I have a passion to care for that little unborn baby in the womb of a mother and the immigrant from that country that sees the world differently than I do, but that family needs refuge? What do I do? Modern politics would like to pit those against each other, pull those into different parties, but I care about both. What do I do when I'm concerned about climate change and what the earth will look like generations from now? What if I have a strong concern for that? But I also hold a biblical stance on marriage and gender and sexuality. In the eyes of the world, you're part of different camps there. Why? What if I wonder equally about structures of racism as well as structures of quote-unquote progressivism? What if I'm concerned about both? When it comes to something like a pipeline, what if my heart, as I follow Jesus, I care deeply about my First Nations neighbors and their land? And I care deeply about real families who are losing jobs in Alberta. Can I feel deeply about both of those? Can I move into the nuance? Can I work with wisdom? Can I build bridges? Can I seek the peace of the city? What about this? Let me ask, where are the Christians who weep for the thousands of uncounted, unborn children who are aborted in Canada every year, but who equally weep at the thousands of First Nations children who were abused or died in residential schools? Do not both these things break the heart of God? We are politically homeless. I refuse to believe that I'm called to pick one. We hold our political affiliations lightly because we already have a king. We're citizens of God's kingdom primarily, and we're citizens of these two places secondarily. I think our political homelessness gives us an opportunity to build bridges in a polarized world. What a beautiful opportunity for Christians to move into the nuance and the complexity of some of these issues. Not having to pick one side. Sure, every so many years we're called to go into a ballot box, and at that moment you and I have to use the most wisdom we possibly can to vote for the right party that we feel God is leading us to. I get it. I get that. But in all of life, I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus to be my prime minister. I choose Jesus to be my president. I choose his ethics and his life. My heart, I want my heart to be totally aligned with his. And as a peacemaker, I can enter into the complexity of the world we live in and build bridges. Secondly, I want to say this. Human anger will not produce shalom. If we're seeking the peace of the city, North Langley, we as Christians need to move away from human anger. Now, there's a whole conversation we can have about righteous anger and the place of righteous anger. I get it. But I mean, we all think we're righteously angry, right? Like we're all of us, anytime we feel angry, we're like, yeah, it's righteous, right? It's like, really? I don't think so. I don't think that rant you had on Facebook is a wholly righteous anger. Let's listen to James here in a second, but I want to say this. How many times do you watch Jesus rant against the Roman Empire? This many times. Read the New Testament. You won't find a place where Jesus rants against Rome. He had every opportunity to be angry. Think about the horrors of Rome. But James, follower of Jesus, writes this: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Human anger is not the train that's going to get you where you want to go. Human anger will not produce righteousness. Did Daniel hate Nebuchadnezzar? No. Does Jesus hate Caesar? No. Is Jonah reprimanded for his hatred of Assyria? Nineveh? Yes. What does your heart look like these days? As you think of the other, as you think of the politicians, as you think of the ideologies. This is why I love what Cap Stewart says. He says, if you are fighting the culture war, you're losing. If you're fighting the culture war, then you're playing with the power games of this world. That's how this world works. Those are the tactics of this world. But you're in exile. You've been taken out of this world. You don't operate with the same tools that this world uses. A Christian who fights a culture war is blind to the fact that they already have a king and a kingdom and they're part of a holy nation. And out of that, there's a confidence that we move into the complexities of our city as peacemakers. To seek the peace of the city, we must remember that we are politically homeless and that we refuse to use anger as a tool. I want to give an example of how this works. I want to quickly talk about critical race theory. You've seen it in the news. You've heard people's strong opinions about critical race theory. A lot of the conversation came out of the Black Lives Matter movement, and Christians have kind of been pitted against each other when it comes to critical race theory. If you don't know much about critical race theory, simply put, it is a modern way of thinking. There's some brilliant thinkers that kind of started putting together what we call critical race theory a number of years ago. But critical race theory seeks to heal the racism in our world by breaking down the structures of racism, the systemic racism in a city or in a country. Now, we as followers of Jesus want to work towards the healing of racism in the world. That is to seek the peace of the city. But how do we do that? Now, critical race theory, as it critiques the systems of race in our culture, has a couple really good points. And I want to bring those out. Critical race theory says that there are systems of racism that we need to be critical about. I agree. When you read Ephesians 6 or Colossians chapter 2, we as Christians should be the first to agree that there's not just personal sin in the world, but there are systems of sin. Northangley, this is biblical. Ephesians 6, Colossians 2, there are dark powers at work in the systems of the world. There is such a thing as systemic sin. So we can get behind that. But with critical race theory, there are some things that as Christians we just need to be cautious about. Because in critical race theory, I have not found that there is much gospel to it. There's a Marxist framework for understanding systems of oppression, and it's good at tearing down those systems and structures, but there is no hope of the gospel of reconciliation in it. It is a whole lot of tearing down, but we as Christians have been given this beautiful gospel of reconciliation to build things up again. We believe in personal sin as well. Followers of Jesus believe in both systemic and personal sin. We believe in both. So am I called to walk away from critical race theory completely? No. Am I supposed to adopt all of the theories and the ideologies behind critical race theory? No, of course not. But I'm not angry about critical race theory. I don't adopt everything, but like a bridge builder, like Paul in Athens, I say, okay. As I look at critical race theory, I want to join you and say, listen, there are some helpful ideas here. Let's work together. There are some major areas of disagreement. There is a major critique I would have. But let's work together because we want to join and build bridges with those who would seek the peace of the city. Jesus, towards the end of his life, as he was on trial facing the Roman Empire, betrayed by his own people, he began to talk about his kingdom, and he said this. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Listen to Jesus. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What is he doing? He's talking about the source of his kingdom. We think it means, oh, it doesn't matter about the real world. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the source of the kingdom of God is not this world. So it doesn't use the weapons that this world uses. Jesus says, the source of my kingdom is the heavens themselves, that place of perfection and true shalom. And so my servants are not going to fight. Northanglia, if you've missed almost anything I've said in the sermon, listen to Jesus. My servants are not going to fight. He's saying my kingdom will not come with violence because the source of my kingdom is the heavens themselves, God himself. We reject trying to win peace through petty arguments or through divisive rhetoric or through violence or through shaming people online or through panic or through rants or through grumpiness or through cancel culture or any other tool that the world offers us. We will seek the shalom of the city by loving our neighbor, by bridge building, by listening, by living out the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we will seek the peace of the city through prayer. Jesus taught us to pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me read you one final verse. Colossians 3, verse 12. Listen to this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, listen to this, Northanglia, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I'm going to read that again. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And Jesus, as we come to an end here, as we think about the place where our heart gives its true allegiance, we think of you and we think of our King, and we pray, King Jesus, that you would do this in us, that you would make us bridge builders, peacemakers, and that you would clothe us, all of us, living in exile, scattered as seeds, clothe us with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Come, Holy Spirit, do that work that we cannot do in ourselves. Do it in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Northanglia, a few days ago, we watched the inauguration in Washington. But I was thinking about a different inauguration day. In the last few months, I've been thinking about coronation, and I've been thinking about inauguration. And I want to end with these words. Take a minute and see Jesus. See Jesus on the cross. On his inauguration day, they did not cast votes. Instead, they cast lots for his clothing. On his inauguration day, he was mocked with a sign that read, King of the Jews. On his coronation and inauguration day, he was betrayed with a kiss. On his inauguration day, he was crowned with thorns. On his inauguration day, he wore a purple robe of royalty stained with his own blood. On his inauguration day, with such selfish love, or selfless love, he said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This day of selfless love was his inauguration day. This day of selfless love was his coronation day. You already have a king, Northanglia. He is the one to whom I pledge all my allegiance. So crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity.